All right, let's go ahead and get started. So tonight we are looking at Ezekiel 35, 36, and 37. We're not going to spend very much time in chapter 35 really at all, because I want to spend as much time as we can on chapter 36 and 37. And so that'll be the plan for tonight. I've asked Miles to start us out with a word of prayer, so we can go ahead and do that first.
Our Father in heaven, we're so grateful to you for this Lord's Day and for the opportunity we have had to worship you today. We're thankful, Father, for this opportunity that we have now to study a portion of your word from the book of Ezekiel. We're thankful, Father, for your prophets and for the work that they did in bringing us your word through the Holy Spirit. We're thankful, Father, for the work that Eric and Grant have done in helping us to understand the book of Ezekiel, some difficult passages in this book. We pray, Father, that you be with Eric tonight and help him to present these chapters in a way that we can understand. And we pray especially that you will help us to make application to our lives, that we will better be able to serve you. Father, we pray that you be with us in all that we do. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Okay. One of my hopes as we've been going through this is that if you already were familiar with Ezekiel, that you've gleaned some new things from the book or been reminded of some things that have been especially valuable to you lately. But also that if you were not really familiar at all with this book, that it's at least not as intimidating as it used to be. And that the big picture of the book is at least something that you feel like you've gotten a better grasp on. This is one of the reasons that we have to study books of the Bible over and over and over again. Our life circumstances change, which makes us see things that were always there, but they didn't stick out to us like they should have at first. And so it's always important to be reading and rereading and studying things as much as we can. So wherever you're at with Ezekiel, hopefully you've been benefiting from this in one way or another. But we've got two more classes after this. We're in this section in Ezekiel where we've got the restoration, where the Israelites are going to return to the land. And we're going to see that quite a bit, actually, the promises of God's people returning back to the land in the section we're looking at tonight. But chapters 33 through 48, they take place after the besiegement from Nebuchadnezzar. After he had besieged Jerusalem and the temple's been destroyed. So it's like before the temple was destroyed, it was doom and gloom. And now after it's been destroyed, it's blessings and restoration. So Ezekiel's kind of giving them the opposite message of what they maybe would have expected at the time. And that's one of the roles of the prophets, is to tell people things that maybe run contrary to what they're expecting. And so what we're looking at tonight, as we just said, these are the references in these chapters to the Israelites returning to the promised land. You see it in 36 a few times, 37 does it a lot. Ezekiel's telling the people, almost as if they could be overly downcast from the news that the temple's been destroyed. He's saying, look, guys, this is not the end of the story. The nation is not going to be forever destroyed. We will come back. And so we see that going on there. Those are the references to it. One of the things, too, that we're going to see in this section are prophecies of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me just ask this just as kind of like a Bible trivia sort of question. What are some of the most famous prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament?
That he'll be born of a virgin.
Good. So Isaiah 7, he'll be born from a virgin. What else?
Isaiah 53 and Psalms 22 about his crucifixion.
Yeah, yeah. Psalm 22, my hands were pierced and stuff like this. Isaiah 53, he was considered with the evil. I forget what some different translations say, but he was counted as one of the transgressors. Good. So what are some of the most famous prophecies of the Holy Spirit? You see the point in the question that I'm asking is that when it comes to the Holy Spirit, there's a lot of prophecies about what it was going to do in the new covenant that when in Acts chapter 2, for example, when Peter says, repent and be baptized and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, none of the Jews were going, oh, wow, I wonder what that means. Because the Jews who knew the Old Testament would have been familiar with these prophecies of the Holy Spirit. But what one of the big mistakes that folks have made in our culture today is they've taken their own ideas of what they think the Spirit's going to do, like give them nudges and feelings and all these different sorts of leadings and promptings, like people will say, which is really not biblical language. But one of the things that really helps you clear up the misunderstandings of the Holy Spirit is by looking at what the prophecies say about it in the Old Testament. So we're going to see some of that tonight, where in chapter 36, there's this promise that the Holy Spirit will be given one day. And then in chapter 37, there's one of the most vivid visions in all of the Bible of the Valley of the Dry Bones, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But that's why I want to spend most of our time in chapter 36 and 37 tonight, because it's emphasizing from an Old Testament perspective what the Spirit of God was going to do when the New Covenant era had come. So we'll talk about what the role of the Spirit is tonight according to those passages. Any comments or questions about that as we move forward here? Okay, so the outline for tonight, chapter 35 is going to be judgment against Edom. And then chapter 36, God is going to vindicate his name with the very people that had blasphemed his name. And then in chapter 37, we have this image of the nation being resurrected and then unified. So again, remember that he's telling this to people who could be very downcast to know that Jerusalem has been destroyed. And here he is telling them things contrary to what their emotions would have been telling them at the time. Okay, so any comments or questions before we get into chapter 35? Okay, let's just zip through chapter 35 really quickly. This is a judgment against Edom, and I have a question about this. How does this fit the context? Because what chapter 35 is going to call Edom is Mount Seir, which was one of the famous mountains in Edom. So when he says Mount Seir, he's talking about Edom. But they were judged earlier in Ezekiel 25. And we also have the judgment section already from chapters 25 to 32 where the other nations were judged. So my question is this, how does this fit the context? Why have the judgment of Edom at this particular time, right after chapter 34, where God is going to establish new shepherds, like we talked about, new leaders for the people? Why put this here? So one idea, Mount Seir is going to contrast with God's mountain in chapter 36. We're not going to read chapter 36, 1 through 15, but look at chapter 35, verse 2. It says, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it. Now look over at chapter 36, verse 1. And you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. So there's this contrast going on where you've got Mount Seir that's going to be leveled and destroyed. The nation's going to be decimated. And then by contrast, in chapter 36, you've got the mountains of Israel being blessed and established. So there's this mountain kind of imagery that's being used here. Also, like we talked about in chapters 25 to 32, that when God judges the enemies of his people, it paves the way for blessings to come. And so I think we see some of that same thing here as well. So here's I'm just going to go through this really quickly. Why is Edom being judged? By the way, the other sections of scripture that talk about the judgment of Edom is the book of Obadiah. And then did you know that almost word for word, the book of Obadiah is wedged into the book of Jeremiah? In Jeremiah 49, parts of it are almost word for word the same thing there. So those are just some references to where this same place is going to be judged. But in this chapter, Edom is going to be judged because they cherished perpetual enmity. And you wonder, well, what does that mean? Well, it means that, like, perpetually, they were hostile to God's people. So Jacob and Esau, you read about that at the beginning of when they were born, they were wrestling in the womb. When the Israelites were coming to the Promised Land, the Edomites wouldn't let them pass through, and that created some problems for the Israelites. So that's one thing. They did not hate bloodshed. These were wicked people, quick to kill people. Verse 10, they tried to take the Promised Land when the Israelites were exiled from it, that they thought they could take God's land in that way. verse 15, they were rejoicing over Israel's judgment. And if you've studied through the book of Obadiah, a lot of these are the same kinds of things that we see in Obadiah and Jeremiah 49. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time with that. But does anybody know historically when Edom was destroyed? So I obviously wasn't there, but I read John Hyrcanus destroyed the Edom in 126 BC. If anybody wants to fact check me on that, you can, but I'm pretty sure from what I read anyways, that seems like that's pretty accurate. So that they were pretty well destroyed in the 400 years of silence. So these judgments against Edom were fulfilled in that time period. And Edom obviously being like a brother or a cousin nation to the Israelites. The Edomites were descendants of Abraham, but they were not the chosen one. And so that's their destruction there. Okay, anything else you guys want to say through chapter 35? All right. So in chapter 36, we're not going to read this either, but in the first 15 verses, it just gives all these pictures of the mountains of Israel. They're going to flourish. God is going to defeat the enemies. God is jealous for his people. The Edomites are going to be destroyed again in chapter 35, verse 6. God in chapter 36, verse 8, is going to call his people my people, which is something that you haven't seen a whole lot in the book of Ezekiel. In fact, I think there's a time early in the book where he does not call them my people. So chapter 36, verse 8 is a pretty significant verse there. So it's just this prophecy that the mountains are going to flourish. But here's where we get to this stuff with the Holy Spirit. And this is what I want to spend most of our time dealing with tonight. But we have to set the context for what he says about the Spirit. In verses 16 through 23, after he talks about how the nation's going to be blessed, he goes back and he talks about what the nation of Israel had done against God and against his holy name. And so I want to read some of this here. What verses 16 through 19 are going to show us is that the Israelites, when they lived in the promised land, they defiled the name of the Lord. So look at verses 16 through 19. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. Okay. So, when they lived in the promised land, they were people that were unclean. They were people that caused God's name to be defiled. And so what God did is he poured out his wrath upon them in verse 18 for the blood that they had shed in the land. There was idolatry and stuff like this. So they were called to be a different people. Remember maybe in Deuteronomy chapter 4, that one of the things that God said about the nation of Israel is that when they do the things that God had told them to do, that the nation would look at them and say that there's something very different about these people. That they would say that these people have a kind of holiness to them, that God's laws are just, but they end up becoming just like the world. Okay, so we're familiar with how they did that in the promised land. Here's one of the shocking things. Even in exile, they still defiled God's name. Look at verses 20 to 23. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. And that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate my holiness, the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Okay, how did the Israelites defile God's name when they went into exile?
They married foreign wives.
When they were in exile, they did?
Well, I think so, but I don't know for sure. That was one thing that had to be cleared up later on.
Right.
When they came
Yeah, that was more when they, yeah, maybe they did marry him when they were in exile. But any other ideas on how they defiled God's name while they were in exile?
Eric, maybe they behaved like the those in Babylon.
Yeah, you kind of
wherever
want
they
to,
were. They yeah. acted like them.
Yeah, and I think part of it is in verse 20, when it with the this is what the people are going to say about the Israelites when they come into exile. They're saying, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land. It's almost like the very fact that they're not in their promised land, even if they were being very moral people, they're still saying in virtue of them being kicked out of their own land, it's causing God's name to be defiled. Because their understanding of God's were geographical. That if these people were exiled, that meant that their God was defeated. We've talked about that before. And so even if they didn't open their mouth or do anything immoral, just the fact that they were exiled caused God's name to be blasphemed or defiled. But look at verse 23 again. Verse 22, where he says, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations. It seems like in verse 22, they also perhaps were living in some ways that did cause God's name to be blasphemed. So maybe one thing we can say from this is that the punishment of being exiled didn't necessarily change some of them. Have you ever thought before that, you know, when somebody is judged eternally, that they would really be sorry, that they would have actually worshipped God their whole life, and they would finally wake up? Some of the pictures in the Bible of judgment shows that people don't really change. Like, do you remember the rich man and Lazarus? Now, you might say that the rich man wanted his brothers to be saved and stuff like that, so maybe he had some kind of an awakening in that way. But he's still demanding things. Like, send Lazarus to dip his finger in some water and touch my tongue with it. And, like, you, like, do these different kinds of things. There's certain things he still hasn't realized, even though he's in torment. So for these people that have been scattered, the punishment didn't affect the way that they lived necessarily. And so even in that case, they're in exile and they're still causing God's name to be blasphemed. But what God is going to do is he's going to act out of concern for his holy name. God is going to maintain his reputation in the world that doesn't view him as great and powerful in all these different sorts of things. So the question is going to be then, how is he going to vindicate his name? How is he going to reestablish his reputation? And it's amazing that it says in verse 23, through you, in verse 23, the very people who had profaned God's name, God will use those same people to vindicate his holy name. Any comments or questions about that? This is really powerful stuff that's being discussed right here.
I think it's interesting when the Jews returned to the promised land, when they were allowed to return, how many didn't return.
Yes.
And you wonder why it is they didn't return unless they had become comfortable living in that new culture and they just become indistinguishable.
Right. Yeah, and I think that could be part of how they caused God's name to be defiled. They weren't being assault in the places that they were scattered. Good. Any other comments so far about this? All right. So, again, God's going to use these people that defiled him, which, by the way, is sort of our story, right? Didn't we all used to participate in defiling God's name? And aren't there ways in which we might be prone to do that still and we need to repent and get our lives right with God when that doesn't happen, that we were people that defiled God's name. But does God now use us, the same vessel, to give him glory? Yeah, so how is he going to do that with these people, though? So look at verses 24 to 32. This is where we have the picture of God's name being vindicated. Let's start reading some of this starting in verse 24. I will take you from the nations, and notice, by the way, how many statements begin with I will in these verses. So I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be okay, be careful to obey my rules. Okay, there's a lot of stuff just in that section there that we read. One thing to point out is that we've got this promise here. God is going to bring them back from exile, which if the nations that are blaspheming God's name because they say, oh, wow, your God was so weak, look what happened to your people. Now, 70 years later, they actually get brought back. Like, there's a resurrection of the nation, which says a lot about the God who judged them to begin with. So he's going to bring them back. But notice verses 25 to 27. These are really important verses. God is going to cleanse them. He's going to provide hearts of flesh. And he's going to give them the Spirit. So let's break down what some of this is talking about here. This idea of God cleansing them with water. What did the priests have to do before they could serve in the holy place?
Wash their hands.
Yeah, they had to wash in water, right? How did the Israelites become pure so that they could, how did they become ritually pure so that they could go to the temple and worship? They had to wash in water, right? So it's like the washing in the water sort of qualifies you to be able to worship. And so God is going to cleanse them so that they can come back to his presence. He's going to give them the Spirit. And, let's see. Yeah, let's talk about the heart of flesh first. Notice that God is going to give them a new heart in verse 26. In the New Testament, in the writings of Paul especially, the word flesh carries a negative connotation, that like fleshly desires, you know, things like that. But in this passage, having a heart of flesh is a good thing, because a heart of stone is impenetrable. But a heart of flesh is one that's malleable, it listens to what God says. So God is going to do this heart surgery in his people, where he's going to give them this new heart. And he's going to give them the Spirit, which, what's going to be the evidence that you've been given this new heart and you have the Spirit? What's the evidence of it in verse 27?
They'll be walking in the statutes and obeying his ordinances.
Yeah, how is it that these people will walk in his statutes?
Well, they'll be doing what he says, right?
Yeah, but what's the word that he uses to describe the manner?
Spirit.
What?
Spirit.
Okay, the Spirit's going to cause them to do what? To walk.
It says to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful.
Careful.
By ordinances, yes.
Okay, notice that word careful. So there was one time when Samantha was a new Christian, and she was talking to one of her aunts, and she was like a very religious person. And she had these ideas that the Holy Spirit would, like, cause you to roll on the ground and, like, foam at the mouth or something. I don't know. Have you ever seen the churches where, like, people are literally rolling on the ground and they say that the Spirit is leading them in all these different ways? An easy answer to that, by the way, is Galatians 5 says that one of the parts of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And if the Holy Spirit's causing you to lose control, it's actually not the Holy Spirit. So it's something else. But what's going to happen here is that when people really have the Spirit, the evidence of it is not going to be speaking in tongues. It's not going to be rolling on the floor, foaming at the mouth and stuff like this. It's going to be that you're careful to obey all my rules. So from this passage here, what can you imagine would be some of the conversations that New Covenant people would have? Do you think they would ever talk about, hey, how is it that we're supposed to worship? What are the male and female roles in a local church? How are we supposed to do the Lord's Supper? Like, some of these conversations that sometimes people might think sound, I don't know what the right word would be, legalistic or something like that. That the conversations that God wants people to be engaged in is, how are we going to carefully do everything God has told us to do? And that's one of the ways that you know that you have the Spirit. You've been transformed to want to do what God asks you to do. Now, one of the questions that we could ask is, what is going to be so unique about the new covenant that would finally give people a new heart? What does God do that's different in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, that would make that happen?
I'm not sure it's really fleshed out so much here, but he would put his spirit within them.
Right.
Seems to be high.
Right. And we'll talk about the spirit more in chapter 37, but the spirit's going to be part of this. What else is going to be different about the new covenant that would cause God's people to obey him like this?
They're going to hate the way they lived.
They're
going to hate their evil ways. And turn, and so it's teachable, it's pliable, the heart is pliable.
Right, and with a greater sacrifice of Jesus and the higher blessings that we have in him, all of these things would cultivate somebody that has a new heart that wants to do what God says. So we'll say more about this in chapter 37. But one thing I want to bring up from this, remember in John chapter 3 when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus? And Jesus says that you have to be born of water and the Spirit, and Nicodemus doesn't really understand what Jesus is talking about. And then his question to Nicodemus is, are you not a teacher of the law and you do not understand these things? Well, what Jesus seems to be implying here is that if you read the law and you read what the scriptures said, you should have some idea of this business of being born of water and Spirit. And I think Jesus is alluding to passages like this that say in this new covenant, people are going to be given this water. They're going to be born of the Spirit. And that if you knew the Old Testament, that you should, that these statements that Jesus is making shouldn't be so shocking to you. Okay, so, and like we've seen before in verse 32, God is acting for his own name's sake. That's a new covenant idea as well. He's doing all of this, yes, because he loves us, but he's also interested in his reputation being kept intact. And so it matters how we live and how we appropriate the blessings we have from him. Verses 33 to 38 just give a summary of some of the same things we've already been seeing. So anything else you guys want to say in chapter 36 here? All right, let's move over to chapter 37 then. And this is where we get this picture of the nation being resurrected. By the way, I'll point this out now, that Ezekiel 37 has tons and tons and tons of parallels with Ephesians chapter 2, and it follows the same outline as Ephesians chapter 2. So in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, with the great love with which he loved us, raised us up and seated us in the heavenly places. We've been given this resurrection. And then the rest of Ephesians chapter 2 talks about the unity that God has given his people, which is going to be the second half of this chapter as well. So this is an interesting New Testament connection. Okay, so in verses 1 through 14, this is Ezekiel's fourth vision in the book. His third vision. And there's four visions that are total in the book. So let's go ahead and start reading this in chapter 37 and verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Okay, does anybody have a footnote in this passage here for the word breath, that whenever you see the word breath, what is the Hebrew equivalent for that?
Spirit?
Yeah, so whenever you see the word breath in this passage, it's the same word for spirit. What does the word spirit mean? If breath means spirit, then spirit means what? Breath, yes. Okay, so how do you know remember when God created Adam? It means spirit or wind is the idea, which John 3 talks about everybody who's born of the Spirit, he uses some of the same imagery. When God created Adam, he breathed into him the breath of life. And so you're going to have some of the same imagery from Genesis chapter 2 here. So try to imagine the scene. Ezekiel is brought to this valley, which is a contrast to the mountains of Israel that are going to be blessed in the chapter before this. So you've like seen the valley or the mountains. Now you go to the valley, and what does Ezekiel see in this valley?
Dry bones.
Yeah, dry bones. How many of them?
Lots.
Yeah, very many dry bones. There's a lot of them. It seems perhaps like the Israelites have. This is kind of a picture of a battle that the Israelites lost in this valley kind of area. And the question, as Ezekiel's looking at everything, the question that God asks him is, "Son of man, can these bones live?" Now, I think most of us probably know what ends up happening here, but imagine for a moment that you didn't know the whole vision. And you were put into this valley, and you saw a bunch of very dry bones. They're so dry that if you stepped on them, they would probably crunch under your feet. And somebody said to you, "Hey, do you think that these bones can live?" What is your answer going to be?
The life is so far gone from them, there's no hope.
There's no hope. They don't have skin anymore. Their eyeballs are gone. Their lungs are gone. Like, there's nothing that can be done to have these people come back to life. By the way, have you ever known anybody that you thought that about? Where somebody said, "Hey, do you think so-and-so would ever become a Christian?" You go, "No way." I love Ezekiel's response where he says, "Oh, Lord God, you know." When my parents were in town, I had a conversation with my mom until 1:30 a.m. on Friday night. Those kinds of conversations kind of make me think there's no way. There's just no way it's ever going to happen. But I love Ezekiel's his confidence in God's word where he says, "Lord, you know." And so what God tells Ezekiel to do is speak to the bones and what's going to happen.
Sword.
Yeah. Look starting in verse 7. "So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet an exceedingly great army." Okay, so the first kind of sermon that he gives them causes them to have flesh and sinew, like the red stringy things and all this kind of stuff, but they're just like a dead body now. And then the second sermon that he gives them, or the second serving of God's word, actually creates life in them. And so, by the way, he's called in this text Son of Man. Do you know of any other Son of Man in the Bible whose words give life to people?
Jesus.
Yeah, Jesus does. So there, you can see some connections with this. And so when Ezekiel does this preaching, at the end of this text in verse 10, they're like resurrected soldiers. Like they were an army that was defeated at one point, but you can imagine them as Ezekiel has preached to them. They're all picking up their swords and their shields, and they're dusting off the dust that would be on it, cleaning them all off and getting them ready for battle again and stuff like this. So that's what Ezekiel sees. Now the question is, what exactly does this mean? Look at verses 11 through 14. "Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord." Okay, so the interpretation of this, how are the Israelites feeling when Ezekiel is preaching this sermon to them?
Defeated.
What?
Defeated.
Yeah, they're feeling defeated. They're saying our hope is dried up. There's no point anymore. So it's interesting that when the Israelites, when the temple had not been destroyed, they were like, they had this Pollyannish kind of attitude that, like, hey, everything's going to be okay. It's not really going to be destroyed. And it was exactly wrong. And then when it does get destroyed, they go, oh no, everything is lost. They're like kind of at the emotional extremes. And in both cases, Ezekiel's kind of preaching the opposite message than what they expect. And so the interpretation of this is that contrary to their expectations, the nation will be resurrected. The primary meaning of this vision is that the nation, their graves will be opened, the graves referring to the places that they were scattered. God will release them from those places and allow them to return back to the promised land, which is fulfilled in part in 539 when Cyrus allows them to come back. But I have a really hard time thinking that this is only talking about Cyrus's decree in the Old Testament. Because when you read about this vision, did the returned exiles ever really receive the Spirit? Like, was that a prominent thing that happens in Ezra and Nehemiah? It's
kind of hard to read about the new heart as well. When they come back from captivity, there's some change, but it doesn't feel like as dramatic as a whole new heart.
Right.
Talked earlier.
Right. So I think that there's a shadow kind of fulfillment of this when they return, but in the New Testament, Jesus is new covenant people. Jesus being the Son of Man. By the way, have you ever noticed John 11 with Lazarus, Luke 7 with the widow's son at Nain? And then the girl that had died that was 12 years old, that every time Jesus does these resurrection stories, how does he raise them from the dead?
He speaks.
He speaks, which tells us what about Jesus' words.
They're words of life?
They're words of life. They're words rejuvenate us and restore us, stuff like this. I wouldn't want to say that the Holy Spirit is just the words that Jesus spoke. I think that the Spirit is very clearly in these passages a life-giving agent of God. And so I think when somebody repents and they're baptized, the Spirit gives them life, spiritually speaking. That they're given restored spiritual state, but Jesus' words, just like the words of Ezekiel, are the things that give life to these people. And so if you're not in the Word, if you're not looking at the things that the Spirit has revealed, then I do believe that just like a phone dies without being charged ever, that we're in the process of atrophying as well. And so that would be part of this idea. I like that in verse 10, God's New Covenant people are also pictured as soldiers. We wear the armor of God. First and Second Timothy, the letters to the preacher, they have a lot of imagery on being a soldier for the Lord, stuff like that. You've got it in other places as well. But that's the nation resurrected, not just so that they can be happy that they're saved, but they're resurrected to fight against the one that killed them to begin with. So anything you guys want to say up through verse 14 here? All right. The rest of chapter 37 talks about this reconciliation now, which is what the second half of Ephesians talks about. Reconciliation between the northern and the southern kingdoms. The kingdom divided around 931 BC when King Saul died. So Jeroboam was the king of the north. He had the golden calves. Rehoboam was the king of the south. The southern kingdom was the line where the line of David was. But look what Ezekiel does here. In verses 15 through 17, he does this symbolic action where he takes I'll do it with these highlighters. Well, I'll read the text first, and then I'll show you this really cool thing. Look at verses 15 through 17. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, take a stick and write on it, for Judah and the people of Israel associated with him. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him. Enjoin them one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. All right, so he's got two sticks. What do these two sticks symbolize?
The northern and the southern kingdom.
Right, the northern and the southern kingdom. So here's, if you're like on a call, all I'm doing is I'm holding two highlighters and I'm going to make them look like they get connected. So it says, because he says do it with, in your, make them become one in your hand. So I imagine he's got one stick like this and then he's holding another one like this and kind of like shows it to the people in this way and they can see the writing on it. This is a Sharpie one. You see that? And he's got the northern and the southern, and he makes it look like the two sticks have become one. And, of course, the meaning of this, it causes people to ask what this means, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. Does anybody know, by the way, how Mormons use this passage of these two sticks becoming one?
They say one is the Bible and one is the Book of Mormon.
Yeah, they say one stick is the Bible and the other stick is the Book of Mormon. I remember whenever I studied with Mormons one time in Minnesota, I asked them the question, does the Bible ever prophesy the Book of Mormon? And they said, well, actually it does, because in Ezekiel 37, it talks about these two sticks becoming one. And it's one of those passages, like this isn't one of those like quotable passages like John 3:16 or whatever. So when people quote passages that are more obscure like this, you go, well, whoa, what do I do with this passage? The context has nothing to do with a prediction of another revelation of God. What is this passage predicting?
The uniting of peoples into one.
Right. That you're going to have Israel and Judah unified in this new covenant. Now, the question that I have about this is, when did God unify the northern and the southern kingdom?
He didn't.
Well, there's a trick question. He unified them in the church.
Yeah, so yeah. Ultimately, so when the Israelites return in Ezra and Nehemiah, were there any people from the lost 10 tribes of Israel, as it's so-called, that also returned at the same time?
Probably.
There was a few. But it doesn't seem very prominent. I think this is an often overlooked thing, or at least I haven't been a Christian very long, but an underemphasized aspect to the book of Acts, that in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when Jesus tells the apostles, he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. What's so shocking about saying Judea and Samaria? Do the Jews and the Samaritans get along with each other?
No.
Not really. But this gospel is going to go out and mend those broken bridges. And then in Acts chapter 8, when the gospel does go to Samaria, where the northern kingdom was, then Peter goes there and he gives them the Holy Spirit in a miraculous kind of way. So I think that they get unified in God's people, that this idea of God bringing people together that were at one point severely fighting each other or didn't get along with each other, you see some of that going on in the book of Acts. Part of this interpretation also is that all of these people will be cleansed. In verses 24 and 25, David is going to rule over them again, which is just a way of saying the king and the lineage of David, they're going to obey this guy. There's going to be a covenant of peace with these people. God is going to make his sanctuary among them, which just sets us up for the final vision of the book, which we'll look at, Lord willing, a week from today, in Ezekiel 40 to 48, where we see this grand temple that's going to finish out the book of Ezekiel, where God is finally dwelling with his people again. All right. Any other comments or questions about any of that? So it's hard to tell on Zoom. It's hard to get a discussion going sometimes. I can't tell if we're tired or, I just don't do a very good job of asking discussion questions. But does anybody have any, which I know I'm not, by the way, does anybody have any final comments that they want to make, though, before we wrap this up?
Eric, I'll say it was interesting to me in thinking back in chapter 36, the repeated phrase about "for my name's sake," and it.
Sawyer, why haven't you put your seat in the van yet?
All right. Anything else? All right. Well, we're done then.
Eric,
we'll have the sermon streamed in about 15 minutes here. So thanks for your good participation. And we'll on Wednesday, we'll look at chapters 38 and 39 with the judgment of Gog and Magog, which has been misused very, very badly by a lot of end times prophecy kind of people. So we'll talk about some of that stuff when we do that. So good to see everybody tonight.
Thanks, Eric.
Thank you, Eric. It was enjoyable.
Thanks.